Several years ago, a pastor shared, I had seen a newscast about a big Vietnam veteran parade in Chicago. Part of the celebration was a mobile version of the Vietnam Wall. And like the original, it bore the names of all the soldiers who had died in Vietnam. The newscaster asked the veteran why he had come all the way to Chicago to visit the memorial and participate in this parade. The soldier looked straight in the face of the reporter, and with tears flowing down his face, he said, "Because of this man right here." The soldier talked. He pointed to the name of a friend whose name was etched into the wall. He traced the letters of his friend's name on the wall, and the soldier answered the reporter, and he said this: "This man right here gave his life for me. He gave his life for me." As the news segment ended, the sobbing soldier, with tears flowing from his face, stood there tracing the name of his friend with his finger. You see, it was hard for that man to get into his heart and mind around the sacrifice of his friend. So he kept retracing the story. Church family, we have that problem too. There is, of course, someone who gave his life for us. John 15, verse 13, you just saw it on the screen a moment ago. Scripture says, "Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down a life, one's life for his friends." I don't want to ever grow tired or dull of hearing Jesus' death for me, do you? Over the next several weeks, we'll go from death on a cross to deliverance in a tomb. We'll go from sadness of hearts to shouts of hallelujah. From the nail-scarred hands, we'll go to standing amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wondering how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Would you open your copy of the sacred scripture to the Gospel of Luke? In Luke 23, verses 32 through 34, we're going to spend a little bit of time. Before Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, he made seven significant statements, seven very important statements, timeless truths that we do not want to miss. You know, to be honest, we are a people who are very interested in the last words of those who are dying. We are very interested in the people, what they are saying as they're exiting this earth. For example, I read about a guy this week who died in New Jersey, and on his tombstone were these words: "I told you I was sick." That's on a tombstone. I read about a wealthy man who died and gathered his family together to hear the reading of the last will testament. The family all sat in a circle trying to look sad, and the attorney read the will. They were all anxious to learn about their portion of the pot of what it would be. The attorney began to read, "I, Sam Jones, having made a large fortune, being of sound mind and proper judgment, want to reveal to my family that I have spent it all." You might as well mark it down: where there is a will, there is a relative. John F. Kennedy's last words on that sunny November day in 1963, from my history books, tell me that it was these last words: "My God, I've been hit." Beethoven, the famous composer, said these last words: "Friends, applaud, the comedy is over." Let us lean in close this morning and listen to the final words of Jesus. Would you please, out of reverence to the reading of God's word, rise and listen to the word of God from Luke 23, verses 32 through 34. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified with him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Let's bow together. Father, it's in the name of Jesus I come. I ask that you would enlarge our hearts, warm our affections, open our lips, supply words that express our gratitude for Calvary. There where grace removed our burdens that we sung about a moment ago, where you heap them upon your Son who has made a sinner a curse for us. God, words escape me, trying to even begin to articulate what you've done for us. Christ, who was all anguish that we might have all joy, Father. Cast off that we might be brought in, struck down as an enemy, that we may be welcomed as friends, surrendered to hell's worst, that we might attain heaven's best, stripped that we may be clothed, wounded that we would be healed, thirsty that we would drink, tormented that we would be comforted, made shame so that we could inherit glory. He entered darkness, Father, so we could have eternal light. Thank you for our Savior who wept those tears that will wipe away every tear from our eyes, who groaned that we might have endless song, endured pain that we might have unfading health, a thorny crown that we may receive, a glory diadem, Lord. Father, help us to adore you by our lips and our life. May our every breath remind us to praise. May our every step be filled with delight. God, I pray right now with thanks in my heart that Satan is defeated and destroyed. Sin is buried in the ocean of your Son's reconciling blood. Heaven's gates are hell's gates are closed, Father. Heaven's portal are open to all who believe. Father, we thank you and we praise you. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Today we're going to be taking a look at a hill in the shape of a skull where there are three crosses that outline the sky. Two thieves occupy the right and the left crosses. On the center cross we see the greatest man, the best man who ever live. So let us first note in our time together this morning the person of these words. In verse 34, I want you to note, then Jesus said, the person of these words. Did I say that he was a man? He was much more than just a man. He was the God-man. He was God himself. He had been born of a virgin in a stable 33 years before this very moment. He had been brought up in Nazareth. He had been baptized by the age of 30. And for 3.5 years, he had gone about going, doing good, teaching many things of God. One of those great teachings that he had was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Listen to the word of God. But I say to you, coming from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's the same Jesus who on another occasion said to his disciples that they are to forgive 70 times 7. But you see, many people hated him for his own perfect life condemned him. And now we read of the one who preached on the sunny hill on the Sermon of the Mount. He now practices on the sacrificial hill called Calvary. We see the person, but I want you to notice the place of these words. In verse 33, note the place. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, the criminals. The person of these words belonged to our Savior. The place of these words belonged to the skull. It's at the place of the skull. Mark 15, verse 22 says, and they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Our Savior spoke these words at the place of the skull. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In Calvary, Kerenius, it is the Greek word, but in Latin, we find our word Calvary. Calvary, the place of curse, but the place of blessing as well. The curse of Jesus, but the blessing is for us. Calvary, where we see man at his absolute worst. But at Calvary, we see God at his best. Calvary, where the Lamb of God was slain and where the Son of God gave up his life for you and me. It was at Calvary where we see the awful depths of human sin in the tremendous heights of divine love. It was Calvary where we see every man come if he expects to be saved. It's at Calvary where we see our hopes are centered for both this world and next. It was there at Calvary hate had risen to the most hellish heights, church family, and at last Jesus had been condemned. After the opposition from rulers, being betrayed and deserted by his friends, hearing the screams for his death, after a sham trial, after being cursed, ridiculed, scorned, spat upon, mutilated, humiliated, they nailed him to a cross in the cry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, filled the streets, and the long march to Calvary has now ended as he is being nailed to the cross. And he's being lifted up towards heaven. In excitement, his enemies sit and watch him bleed his life away. For 6 hours, he hung there on that rugged Roman cross before he died. He hung there suspended between heaven and earth from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. From 9 until noon, it was daylight. But the Bible says something really strange right here that I want you to note. The Bible says that there was an eerie darkness that covered the skies. A darkness that lasted until after 3 o'clock. You say, preacher, why is that? What does that matter? What does that signify? What difference does that make? Can you just note this? The first three times that Jesus spoke from that cross was in the light of day. The last four times were in the darkness of day. The first three times he spoke had to do with other people. The last four times that he was talking about himself. In the last four, dear friends, he's addressing himself. In the first three statements, he related to those around him. In the four final statements were related to the Father above him. In the first three statements, he showed his compassion and love for others. In the last four statements, he shared about others. He shared with others about his passion and why he was suffering and dying there on that cross in Calvary. No one can comprehend the physical, emotional, nor spiritual pain he was under. But this we know, church family, that the person of these words were our Savior. The place of these words were at the skull. And thirdly, the prophecy of these words were satisfied. I want you to note, number three, the prophecy of these words. In verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now you just buckle your pew boat. We're going to be here for a little while. I want us to settle down right here on this verse, and I want to speak to your heart into mine from the Word of God. Some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah dipped his prophetic pen into inspired ink and he began to write a glimpse of the future. That glimpse, Isaiah saw a Savior, a place of the skull, bearing the sins of many, praying for those who would put him on a cross. Isaiah 53, verse 12 is where we find these sacred words. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Some of your versions say, the rebels. What a Savior. He fulfilled prophecy by his birth. He fulfilled prophecy by his death. And he will fulfill prophecy by his return. Amen? I want you to see something very special in this prophetic prayer. I want you to note this. I want you to get this down and good, because DNOW students, because DNOW volunteers, because church family, this is going to change your life. And what I'm about to say, Brother Mark, this is good right here. Do you see verse 34? Do you see the word said? Do you see the word forgive? Both. Now here it is. I want you to write it down. Get the pen, get the highlighter out, get the mascara out, get it down. Both of these, here it comes, are in perfect tense. Woo! That'll set you on fire right there. Both of these are in imperfect tense. That doesn't tell me anything. Those two words, being in the imperfect tense, indicate a repeated action in the past tense. That means you could translate it this way and be perfectly fine on biblical solid ground. And Jesus kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Jesus arrived at Calvary, he looked around and he prayed, Father, forgive them. When the soldiers beat him down and laid him upon the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. When the nails drove through his flesh, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they lifted up him on a cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. When the crowds jeered, he prayed, Father, forgive them. When the soldiers gambled for his garments, he prayed, Father, forgive them. No one knows how many times his cry pierced the heavens. He kept storming the throne of grace on behalf of others. Of others. He suffered an untold agony. He was dying a shameful death. But when he speaks, does he cry out for pity? Does he curse his crucifiers? Does he plead for a release? No. Not our Savior. He prays, not for himself, but for his enemies. He prayed for those who condemned him, for those who mocked him, for those who nailed him to the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. I want you to note something out of Luke 3, verse 21. When you think about it, his public life began in prayer, and now he closes his life with prayer. What a wonderful example to set for you and I. That Jesus' life was bathed in holy conversation with God. You see, no longer can his hands minister to the sick, for they're nailed to the cross. No longer can his feet run errands of mercy, because they're nailed to the cross. No longer can he instruct his disciples, for they have forsaken him. What can he do, church family? What can he do? Friends, what can he do? Here's what he can do. He can pray. He can pray. Are you aware, it's almost monthly that I talk to people within our fellowship who can no longer work actively for our Lord. Old age and sickness have hindered them. Some at one time they preached. Some at one time they used to sing in our wonderful choir. And didn't they do a good job a few moments ago? They used to sing up here. They used to be fabulous Sunday school teachers. But now they can no longer do those things. And they turn to me in their homes. And they turn to me at lunch. And they say, what can I do? What can I do? Why has God left me here? Here's what you can do, dear friend. Here's what you can do, homebounds who are listening to this on audio tape. Here's what you can do for those who are sitting in their beds watching even right now. You can let Jesus be your example, and you can pray. You can pray. Who knows? You may do more now than when you had your days of activity. Maybe God has laid you low that you might become ministers of prayer. Notice the manner in which Jesus is praying, Father. He showed that he was still conscious of his sonship. His faith was unshaken by all that was passing through, by all that he was suffering. Yet he still believed that God was on his throne and he would do the very best thing for him. In his darkest, deepest hour, Jesus' faith shone like a star in the darkest sky. He looked up and he said, Father. He showed that he was still conscious of his sonship, that God would help us, that our faith also can stand in the hour of difficulty. Church family, that your faith can stand in the hour of difficulty, that you can turn to the heavens and you can be like Jesus, say, Father, and he understand your deepest need, and we can gravitate to the scripture, and we can feel the warm embrace that he will never leave us nor forsake us. When sorrow comes to us, when it seems that the world is caving in under us, when all help has failed us, what do? We cry out to God. We reach for the divine hand. We say, as Peter did when he began to sing, it doesn't have to be flowery prayers. It's just, Lord, help. Help me. Lord, help. Some of you are there this morning, and all you simply need to pray is, Lord, help me. And he'll answer your prayer. There is nothing wrong with such prayers, for we're invited to come to God in our time of need. Jesus prayed not for himself, but for others. He prayed for the soldiers, the religious leaders, the howling mob around the bloody shoulders of these murderers. He flung these words of prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus did not mean that they were ignorant of the fact of the crucifixion. Judas knew that he had betrayed Christ. Pilate knew that he had condemned him. The mob knew that they had cried out for his blood. The soldiers nailed him to the cross. They knew all of this, but what Jesus meant was they did not know the enormity of their crime. They did not know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Yet they should have known, right? I just read to you a prophecy from 700 years before he was ever on that cross. Every move of life that he made in life was a fulfillment of prophecy. He spoke like no one else had ever spoken before. He lived a perfect life as only God could do. He performed mighty miracles. He went about helping others. Even God himself said, "This is my beloved son." That would be enough for me. God spoke from heaven, but they were blind. Hey, I need you to look right here, but they were blind. The scales of sin had covered their eyes. They did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own received him not, is what the scripture says. Can I be honest? Right here, this moment, this time, right here, dear friends, the same tragedy is repeated this morning. If you are without Christ, you know not what you are doing, neglecting God's great salvation. The greatest sin in the world. It is the father of all the other sins. You can be forgiven of all the other sins. But if you go on through life rejecting Christ, there's no chance for you. There's nothing left but an eternity in hell and at the end of a Christless life. That grieves my heart for you. This prayer for sinner tells us that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. If Christ prayed for his murderers, then we can be encouraged to pray for the greatest sinners that we know. I want to encourage you, don't lose hope. Keep praying. Maybe someone dear to you is still going on and still sinning. Don't quit. Keep praying. Remember the cross. Remember how Jesus prayed for his enemies And you can surely pray for those that you love. But can I just press into our souls right here and allow Charles Spurgeon to remind us of how timely our calling is right now? Let us go to Calvary, what the Prince of Preachers said, and learn how to be forgiven. But then let us linger there to learn how to forgive. Go to Calvary, receive forgiveness, but linger there, and you yourself, sir, you yourself, ma'am, learn to forgive. You see, one of the marks that you are forgiven is that you will be forgiving. Now, don't duck on me. And if the guiltless Savior didn't hold a grudge, then how much less can a guilty sinner hold a grudge? If Jesus wasn't bitter, you don't have a right to be bitter. If Jesus wasn't bitter, I don't have a right to be bitter. If Jesus didn't hold a grudge, we don't have a right to hold a grudge. If you've been forgiven, you must be forgiving. Two little brothers, Harry and James, had just finished eating supper. They went out playing in the backyard. And somehow, Tab, Harry hit James with a stick. No parent can ever imagine that. Well, you know what happened. James teared up and they started yelling at Harry and telling him that what he was going to do, he was going to get him. They were still fussing and fighting. Their mama came in, getting them ready for bed now. Mama looked at James and said, before you go to bed, you're going to have to forgive your brother. James thought about it for a moment. He finally said, okay, I'll forgive him tonight, but if I don't die before I wake up, he better look out in the morning. Let's be real honest. Some of us are there this morning. We're just like that little boy. You're holding on to the grudge. You haven't forgiven that person who hurt you, who wronged you, and as a result, you're being eaten up on the inside with the acid of bitterness. That's you this morning. Listen to your pastor. You need to go back. You need to linger and listen at the foot of the cross. And you need to remind yourself of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Someone asked Abraham Lincoln one time, Mr. President, I don't understand you. You treat your enemies with such kindness. It seems that you would want to destroy them. I want you to listen to how he answered that statement. I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend. I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend. That's why Jesus cried, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But that raises the question. Were they forgiven? Have you ever wondered that? This past week, just looking at the text, hey, were they forgiven? Were people in the midst forgiven? The answer to the question is no, not all of them. One of the criminals who was crucified with him was. The centurion who experienced forgiveness, but surely there were people who walked away. But then there's the other side. Yes, there were some who were saved. Let me take you to Pentecost. Do you remember Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And Peter's sermon ended up being thousands who were saved, thousands who were converted. I don't want you to dare think that it was Peter's eloquence that did that. But I believe, upon the authority of the Scripture, that it was the Savior's prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit that did convert them. It was on the cross he prayed when people heard the gospel that they would be born again. Can you just imagine the scene? Just for a moment, imagine the scene at Pentecost, when Peter ended his sermon, a man rushed up and cries out, I yelled at his death. I spat upon Jesus as he passed by. Is there any hope for me? And Peter would say, repent and believe and you will be saved. Another runs up and says, I've pressed the crown of thorns upon his brow. Is there any hope for me? Another one says, I pulled his beard. Is there any hope for me? Another one comes up, I drove the nails into his hands and his feet. Is there any hope for me? Another says, I lifted up the cross. Is there any hope for me? Another says, I thrusted the spear into his side. Is there any hope for me? And I could just hear Peter saying to each one of them, repent of your sins. Put your trust in the Lord and Jesus Christ will surely save you. There's the person of these words. He's our Savior. There's the place of these words. It's at the skull. There's the prophecy of these words. And it's satisfying. But lastly, and we'll wrap it all up. We'll be done and we'll get to Tim's Country cooking fast, all right? The pardon of these words. There's the pardon of these words. In verse 34, if the person of these words is our Savior, the place of these words come from the place of the skull. If the prophecy of these words are now satisfied, then the pardon of these words is salvation. It's salvation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Listen, friend. It was God who formed you. Education informs you. Sin has deformed you, but it's only Jesus Christ who can transform you. What does all that mean when he says, Father, forgive them? I want you to see the pardon found in the word forgive. It's a revealing statement. What did it reveal? It revealed the nature of God and the need of man. What's man's greatest problem? Sin. Feels good for a second, but it makes a mess. It's a lot like a sneeze. What's man's greatest need? Forgiveness. That's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And that word forgive literally means to release someone, not to put a charge or a sentence upon a person. It was the word that was used to refer to a person who would cancel a bad debt. If you've ever had to cancel a bad debt, you know something about this word. If someone owes you some money and you know that they're never going to be able to pay you back and you go to that person and say, I forgive your debt, what you're really saying is, I'm going to pay your debt for you. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Father, forgive them. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid our sin debt. So wait a second. I don't owe a debt. Oh, yes, you do. The Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death. But because of my sin debt has been paid, I can now receive God's forgiveness free of charge. Say, Pastor, you're telling me that God will forgive me for free? That is exactly what I'm saying to you today. But listen, even though God's forgiveness is free, it's not cheap. God's forgiveness cost the blood of his only son. Do you see it? As Jesus was nailed to the cross, he began to pray, Father, permit them to do this. Father, don't hinder them from what's happening. Don't step in and stop this. Why would Jesus say that? Friend, don't you realize that those soldiers were nailing our Savior to that old rugged cross? and that the legions of angels straining them at their leash. You remember Matthew 26, verse 53? Or do you think that I could not pray to my Father and he would provide me more than 12 legions of angels? They were waiting just for a word from the Father to sweep down out of glory, destroy the crucifiers, and deliver the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus cried out, Father, hold them back. Don't hinder these men. Permit them to continue. They're not taking my life from me. I'm laying myself down. It's necessary for men to be saved. That's why God permitted it. So that you and I can be saved. That you and I can be forgiven. That you and I can be pardoned from the penalty of sin. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it as white as snow. The price was paid for your sin and mine when it's been paid in full. Forgiveness is now available, but only those who know they've sinned and come to Christ, confessing and turning from their sins, can receive God's forgiveness. So I ask you this. Have your sins been washed away by the blood of the Lamb?